Well, yesterday we looked at only three verses, but they're very rich and I think really informative about the church. You've got Paul in Antioch, really upset with Peter and Barnabas and others because they were breaking communion. And he must have been pretty convincing in that point. None of them would have wanted to do that. So they called a council in Jerusalem, an assembly, and they came up with a solution to this problem of how Gentiles and Jews can have table fellowship. And their solution to it, thinking of Antioch and Palestine and so on, was to ask the Gentiles to adapt, to not eat those things that caused really awkward feelings in the Jews because of their lifelong habits and their sense of God and the Torah. So he asked them to adapt to that, and it wasn't that difficult, I don't think, and also to stay with the marriage laws that are in the book of Leviticus and apply also to Gentiles. Paul must have accepted this, because when he went back on his way to Europe through Galatia, he told them what the council had decided, and presumably he must have agreed with it. He came to a certain wisdom he didn't have earlier. But when he went to Greece, he saw that this ruling of the Council of Jerusalem was for communities that were basically Jewish and had Gentiles in them. Paul's communities were Gentiles with some Jews in it. So he adapted it all. And then he asked the Jews to adapt and not to to keep table fellowship by giving up their... He even said, I'll never eat meat again if it upsets anyone for whom Christ died. So his principle was love, mutual love, care, and a community has to work out how to do that. Well, what he objected to in Antioch was they were not being truthful to the gospel. Then he goes on in the two most dense verses in Paul's letters to Galatians 2:15 and 16. I hope I can be, I'll be as clear as I can, of course, but I hope I can be clear in this. The text reads, we ourselves, he and Barnabas and the Judean missionaries, we're Jews by birth. We're not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is justified. We all know this, he says. We're not justified by works of the law. But as Christian Jews, we are justified through the faith of Jesus, the Messiah. And we've come to believe in the Messiah, Jesus, so that we might be justified by the faith of the Messiah. Not by doing the works of the law, as we all know, but because no one will be justified by the works of the law. Libraries have been written on these two verses. And understandably, since here we have Paul's earliest statement of what he has just called in this letter, the gospel we proclaim to you. Again, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. And again, he spoke about the truth of the gospel. Against the background of the disturbing news that had come to him from Galatia, Paul expresses here the essence of what he, quote, received through revelation of Jesus Christ. The central insight that God gave to Paul when he was, again quoting, pleased to reveal his son to me. So in these two verses, we're going to get a very dense, distilled presentation of the gospel. Let's start. Firstly, I'm going to look with you at what's it mean to be justified. Then, the fact when obeying the law doesn't justify us. Something that, quite importantly, I came to see through study, that was a typical Jewish point of view. He wasn't arguing with the Jews on this, or with the Judaizers. No, obeying the law, we all know, doesn't justify us. As he says in that verse, no one will be justified by the works of the law. A person, he goes on, is justified, this is my translation, I'll defend it in a minute, through the faith of Jesus the Messiah. That's so important and generally mistranslated because of the debates that went on at the time of the Reformation. But I'll come to that. I'm going to look with you at what is faith. What does it mean to have faith in Jesus? He says we've come to believe in the Messiah, Jesus. And finally, and as a climax, what does it mean to have the faith of Jesus? They're not the same thing. This is much deeper. As he said, we're justified by the faith of the Messiah. They're my five points. I'll go through them one at a time. What's it mean to be justified? He uses the expression three times in that two verses. We're justified through the faith of Jesus the Messiah. We're justified by the faith of the Messiah. And no one can be justified by the works of the law. We all do something to the text as we're on our computers to justify the text. We know what that means. Well, God has done something to us to adjust us, to put us in the right relationship with God. What has God done to do that? The verb justify, and I've got the Greek there for if you want it, and the noun justification are related to the word dike, which is all through classical Greek and later, which refers to divine order. That is, the will of God that's revealed in nature, in history, and in divinely revealed Torah. The Judean missionaries are insisting that the way to get into a right relationship with God, the way to enjoy the communion with God which is being offered to us by Jesus, it isn't based on this, but it necessarily involves observing every detail of the law, because that's where God's will has been expressed. Paul sees it very differently. Paul's gospel is that the imperfect understanding of God's will, which is expressed in the Torah, has given way to the understanding that Jesus had. God has given us divine communion through something that God has done through the self-giving, life-giving, love-giving of Jesus, his Son. Thanks to Jesus, we have a new covenant. It's replaced the old, it's fulfilled the old, but it's new. There is a complication in the language, which is not obscure. It arises in regard to the verb to justify, dikaio, from its use in a court. And we're pretty familiar with this. In a court, the verb to justify can mean to declare someone to be just. A human judge, however, can be mistaken. A human judge can declare a person to be just when in fact the person is not. From the point of view of the law, such a declaration puts a person beyond punishment, but the person remains unchanged. He or she has been declared just without having been made so. Paul, however, is referring to God, the just judge. If a sinner is declared by God to be just, that is, to be adjusted, to be in the right relationship with God, this must mean that God has done something to set the person right. Paul couldn't be clearer on this point, nor on the fact that what God has done has everything to do with Jesus. I hope that's clear enough on what justify means. Second point, Paul said, no one will be justified by the works of the law. This is traditional Jewish thinking and teaching. Jews did not obey the law because they believed their obedience achieved justification. They obeyed the law because they recognized in the law a precious gift to them from God. There are many texts, but I'll just give you the one out of Psalm 119. I will meditate on your precepts. I'll fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. The Judean missionaries would have known that, but they're insisting on something extra, that it's necessary to do what the law prescribes. It doesn't justify, it's a gift from God, we must do it. And in this way, we must carry out our part in the covenant with God. Put simply, they're insisting on observing the Torah for everybody. Third point, a person is justified through the faith of Jesus the Messiah. This is actually very basic, and I found it enlightening when I had the opportunity to study it at great length, and it was new to me, so it might be new to some of you. When we examine the meaning of belief in the Hebrew scriptures, our first observation is that while belief is impossible without trust, biblical usage is against identifying belief with trust. And I think that's very common to use them as though they're much the same thing. The Greek verb pistuo and the related noun and adjective never translate Hebrew words which express trust. There's any number of Hebrew words that express trust. None of them are ever translated by the Greek pistuo. So it must be something different. This list of words, noun, adjective, verb, only ever translate words from the Hebrew root aman, from which we get amen, of course. The Hebrew noun, amana, and this is critical, is often translated faithfulness. It's a perfect translation. Full of faith. I've got to look at that. What is faith then? If you're full of it? It denotes the quality one has when one acts according to one's nature or commitments. The king is faithful when he does what a king is supposed to do. A prophet is faithful when he does what a prophet is supposed to do. A husband is faithful when he does what the society, the Torah, want a husband to do, and so on. The related adjective is descriptive of a person who is, and it's often rightly translated, faithful, reliable, secure, sure, and so other people can put their faith in that person, in the king or the judge or the husband or the wife or the elder or whatever. They're trustworthy. Note, it's not saying they're trusting, but they're worthy of trust because they are faithful. Faith and believing speak of listening to God, heeding God's inspiration, and acting accordingly. Faith is essentially something practical. It's fundamentally about action. As Jesus himself says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. To speak of faith is to speak of the truth about God's self-revelation reaching its climax in God's self-revelation in Jesus. It is to speak of the decisions we make, the lifestyle to which we're committed as a consequence of taking this revelation of God seriously. God has this quality of faith, faithfulness, trustworthiness, in its fullness, because God always acts according to who God is. To speak of God in this way is to say that God is the real God, not a false one, and that God always acts according to the truth of who God is. Because of this, we can find our security in God. We can rely on God. We can place our trust in God because God is faithful. And if we are, others can put their trust in us. But being faithful doesn't mean trusting. It means engendering trust because of who one is. Here's a text from the Psalm 33, the word of the Lord is upright. All God does is done in faithfulness. Hosea 2, I'll take you for my wife in faithfulness, fidelity, and you'll know Yahweh. Now, when we speak of human beings having this quality, we're saying that they're trustworthy because what they do and say is in accordance with the truth. If we seek the truth, Jeremiah says, and deal honestly and carry out our obligations, 2 Chronicles, then we share in the faithfulness of God. And then others, as Jeremiah says, can put their trust in us. So if we're faithful, it's not saying we're trusting, it's saying, I guess I've said it 10 times, that we're actually acting, living according to who we really are. Abram, here's some texts, is described as having a faithful heart. And all of these in the Greek translation are related to this. Pistuo. Abram is described as having a faithful heart. Moses is spoken of as being trustworthy because of his intimacy with God, with God's communication with him. Book of Numbers. We hear of a faithful priest, 1 Samuel, and a trustworthy prophet, again 1 Samuel. The city is spoken of as being faithful by Isaiah. Witnesses as being reliable, and a supply of water in the town as being sure, something we can rely on. To believe, then, means to act in accordance with who we are and with our obligations. It's a beautiful word, that word obligation. You know this, but may I remind you. It comes from the word lego, as does the word religion, which means to bind, and ob in Latin, as in obedience, objection, obstruction, etc., means right up against something. So, I don't know why I said that, but it's true anyway. Our obligations. Our obligations are those things that, like we talked about the Sunday obligation to come to Mass. And it is an obligation. Calling it a mortal sin is another issue, and we won't go down there. But to say that I'm obliged to join the community when they're celebrating the resurrection has always been the Church's teaching, and it's immensely wise and immensely true. If we're obliged to go off with the other three to play doubles tennis, even though we don't feel like it because we've agreed to it, surely we're obliged to join the community, learn from them and give to them. To believe is to behave faithfully, with the result that others can rely upon us. Since we're creatures who are totally dependent upon God, for us to behave in a way that is truly in accordance with our nature means to live in dependence upon God. And this includes placing our trust in God's faithfulness. God's faith. So the verb believe has two essential components in the scriptures. One is to put our trust in God's faithfulness, and the second is to give evidence of this by behaving faithfully ourselves so that others can rely upon us. And this is essential Paul teaching, and essential, for example, James. There was a long period of debate when people were claiming that Paul and James had a different view. They don't. Paul is talking, never saying that we're saved by what we do. And James never says that either. They're both talking about what we do if we really believe. Paul says it's faith that shows itself in love. And James says faith without this is it's not faith at all. That's absolutely central to Christianity, and those two are in total agreement on it. Since God is love, God can be depended on to act lovingly. God has made promises and can be depended upon absolutely to keep them. To believe in God is to accept the salvation which God offers and to experience a summons, like Moses, to be God's instruments in liberating the oppressed. Justice. The Mosaic law requires of God's people to be faithful to the covenant by acting with justice for the poor. In the New Testament, and we're going to come back to this point, Jesus is portrayed as having perfect faith. I remember in the seminary, now this is what I heard, I'm not saying this is what was said, but I'm pretty sure the book said, or I thought we were being taught, that Jesus couldn't have faith because he had to be a Dirk Fisher. Now, hopefully you weren't taught that, and maybe I was misunderstanding, but it's hopeless. Jesus has perfect faith. He always acts towards God as Son, in perfect trust and obedience. And in doing so, he reveals who God is for us and how we are to respond to grace. He is, as the author of Hebrews says, our leader in faith. We have faith when, in accordance with who we are as creatures, totally dependent on God, when we listen to God, Jesus' word, and open our hearts to receive the sharing in his intimate life of love, which Jesus offers us. To do so, we'll need to trust God, of course. We'll also need to live faithfully the life God offers us, not independently, but as people who are born of God, to use John's phrase, branches which draw their life from the vine to which they remain attached. Here is an English word which picks it up absolutely beautifully. To believe, as the English word so aptly expresses from the Dutch, really, the Saxon that came through Holland, especially Frisia, where Ray comes from. That's the nearest language to English that we've got. And to believe means to be in love, to be in the liefde, the love. To believe is to choose to be somewhere, namely in God's love. The love is there. We can live outside it, or we can choose to be in it. The love which the risen Jesus enjoys in the eternal mystery of God's being, and which he offers to us by pouring his Spirit, his love communion with the Abba, into our hearts. To have faith is to let this divine communion transform us so that our lives too become radiant reflections of God's love, reaching out to others and inviting them into the same shared communion. Something that Paul obviously did beautifully in Galatia, and something that's being upset by the Judean missionaries. So to conclude this section, to believe is what? It's to listen to God's word as revealed in Jesus. It's to heed what God says, quoting Galatians again, when God was pleased to reveal his Son in me, trusting that God is faithful, and so accepting God's word as true with our hearts and minds and soul and strength. To believe is to live in communion with Jesus. That'll come very shortly, that text. Sharing his life of love and so sharing his faith. The faithfulness of God, which Jesus incarnates and reveals. And, as Paul will say later in Galatians, to believe is to act in accordance with God's will as revealed by Jesus, especially by living a life of love. And only one major point to make. We have come, says Paul, to believe in the Messiah Jesus. Now, a person is justified through the faith of Jesus the Messiah. There's the Greek of that expression. Sadly, it's often translated, a person is justified through faith in Jesus Christ. And this was the Reformation thing going on back and forward, blaming no one, but they seem to be passing like ships in the night. It was understood by many, I think Luther was one of them, to say, no, no, no. If we're going to be justified, it's not through works of the law, and throw in their indulgences and all the stuff, you know, that Luther had to cope with. It's not by works of the law. It's by doing something else, namely believing in Jesus. They're the distinctions. It's wrong. I hope to show you a deeper meaning in this text. It's surely clear already from what Paul has written that being in a right relationship with God, that is to say, sharing in the intimacy of Jesus' communion with God, doesn't depend primarily on what we do, whether this or this. Paul's not saying that instead of doing one thing, observing the law, we should do something else, believe in Jesus. Now, to argue that point, pistis Jesu Christu is a simple genitive in Greek. Of itself, the genitive case simply places one reality in its relationship with another. In this case, the reality of faith and the reality of Jesus. They're seen in each other's perspective. Now, Paul is quite capable of using prepositions to define the relationship more precisely. But he doesn't do it here or in any number of other places in his letters. Since he doesn't do it here, we should assume that he wants us to reflect on the many different ways that faith is related to Jesus. If we think in terms of something which we're supposed to do, we'll think of the faith which we should have in relation to Jesus. Paul will go on to make it abundantly clear that he wants us to think in this way. But he's not saying that here. He's saying something far more profound. He wants us to think first of what God revealed in revealing Jesus. He wants our minds and hearts to go straight to the faith of Jesus, to Jesus' faith. That's the simplest translation of the genitive, and I think captures its deepest meaning. Jesus' trust in God, Jesus' obedience, Jesus' fidelity, shown especially when he gave himself, when he loved, in obedience to the Father and out of love for us. The faith which we're to have in God is a gift which Jesus gives us. Not something we do. It's a gift which Jesus gives us in giving us a share in his life. It's a faith which we receive from God before it's a faith which we offer God as a response. Paul is reminding the Galatian Christians that they were brought to God by God into a love communion. He's already asked them to remember it, their experience. A love communion with God, not on the basis of being circumcised and become observant Jews, but on the basis of their union with Jesus. This is true of the Gentiles in the community, so they shouldn't start looking to the Torah for their security. It's also true for the Jews. Their continued fidelity to the observance of the law as Jews is one thing, and that's fine. To base their security of salvation on this observance, or to join with those who are attempting to frighten the Gentile members of the community into looking for their security in this way, is, as Paul's already said, it's to pervert the gospel. So it's not observance of the law which sets us in a right relationship with God. Something the Jews would have agreed to. And the Judaizers, the Jewish people from Jerusalem who were causing the trouble, theoretically they would have agreed with that too. But Paul's putting the accent, no, what you've got to do is share in the faith that Jesus showed. Communion with God is a gift from God. As Christian Jews, they know it's the gift of Jesus that's brought them to enjoy communion with God. The Jewish Christians he's writing about. God who has embraced them and whom they have embraced. Now, this is a foundation which they wouldn't argue about. There's no disagreement here. But having established this foundation, Paul goes on to define what it is we must do. For we must do something. God is love. God's offer of life is precisely that. It's an offer. It's offered in love. It's not imposed. We're free to accept the gift or to reject it. We accept it by believing in, that is to say, directing our faith towards Jesus and welcoming Jesus' gift to us of his faith. We're to put our trust in Jesus. We're to open our hearts to his Spirit. We're to listen to his words. We're to obey his inspiration. We're to do his will. Like Paul, we're to be a slave of Christ. What matters is our response to Jesus' self-giving to us. Moreover, our response is made possible only through Jesus' self-giving. It's only through the gift of Jesus' Spirit that we can direct our faith towards him. But we must do this. And not allow ourselves to be distracted or sidetracked into thinking that it's our observance of the law that is the reason or demanded by our enjoying God's love. Interestingly, Peter uses almost the same words in his speech at the Jerusalem Assembly. Think the year following our letter, when Peter says that God, quote, cleansed the hearts of the Gentiles by faith. God cleansed them by faith, and God made no distinction between them and us. And Peter goes on to say, we believe that we'll be saved. Not, he doesn't say, not by keeping the law or making sure we follow the Torah in its entirety. He says, we believe we'll be saved through the grace, the gracious gift of the Lord Jesus, just as they will, Jews, Gentiles, the same. How much did Peter's words and Paul's words here flow out of the conversations they had subsequent upon the confrontation that took place between them in Antioch? Perhaps both Peter and Paul learned from their struggle to find meaning in how to live in communion. We as Christians, we are Christians because Jesus gives us a share of his intimate communion with God. Jesus gives us his Spirit. Jesus gives us his love. Jesus gives us his hope, his fidelity, And as we pray at baptism, as we, with the, let's say, baby for the moment, adult too, but we anoint the baby, priest. There's only one priest in the Christian world, and that's Jesus. But he gives everyone who in the community, draws them into the community to share his priesthood with everybody. Men, women, old, young. Some are ordained and some are not. There's good reasons for all of that, but I won't go into it. But he's giving us his priesthood. He's giving us his kingship, his gift to bring about the reign of God in the world. And he gives everybody his prophetic gift to speak the truth in love, to live the truth in love. So it's all gift. Our faith, it's not your faith or my faith we're talking about. We're talking about Jesus' faith gifted to us. It's this gift of all those, gift of Jesus himself, which justifies us, brings us into real communion with God. So I'll conclude just by reading the text again. We ourselves, said Paul, are Jews by birth, and we're not Gentile sinners. But we know that a person is justified. We all know this. Every Jew knows it. We're not justified by the works of the law. So stop focusing on them and missing the point. We're justified through the faith of Jesus, the Messiah, gifted to us. We've come to believe in the Messiah, yes, so that we might be justified by his faith. Not by doing the works of the law. No one will be justified by the works of the law. So Jews, by all means, Paul's saying, keep the Torah. Eat the kosher food. Keep the Sabbath. By all means, do all that. But for heaven's sake, don't think that's the key to it all. There's been something far more beautiful given to you. And stop, for heaven's sake, putting all that onto people of a different culture, the Gentile people in Galatia, confusing them, introducing fear, and getting them to rely on the wrong things. You both should be relying on this extraordinary gift that you've experienced of communion with Jesus and so with God. Communion in faith.